should we open with prayer? Let's pray. Dear God, your promises transcend most of what we can comprehend. Sometimes we behold them with great acceptance and reception, and sometimes we dismiss them entirely. But bless us this morning with a fervent love for you and for each other, that together we might figure out that living in and with your promises is the best way to go. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, this has just been a really fun journey, so let's try to make the most of the last session together. Some of you have been here all week, some of you may be here for the first time. I'm Peter Marty. I serve as a Lutheran pastor in Davenport, Iowa, right along the Mississippi River. I'm here with a few others on the teaching staff from the Quad Cities, as we call them, and my wife Susan, who's well, as the way of Holden Village goes, you submit your titles for your talks far before you come. And I knew that this week and the theme of the season had something to do with promises. So this is what I made up. I called it The Promise of Faithful Living, and I said this, if you saw it on the board, there's something powerful about Jesus' attraction to the language of promise over the language of threat, especially in a world that organizes so much of its life around fear. This session will explore why deal-making and fear-mongering are not God's preferred methods for getting a point across, and how our yes to neighborliness and the servant life make the Christian life so rewarding. Well, that's kind of a mouthful, and it's pretty much hours and days of conversation. Promise, fear, threat, servanthood, neighborliness, you know, there's no end to these subjects. So I'm just going to try to walk through some things that I hope add up to some meaning for you. And again, leave some time at the end so we can have a good conversation. Let me begin with some thinking about promises. And a couple of years ago, I got to get this just right, but it's pretty good. Here we go. A couple of years ago, our kids, Jacob and Rachel, were in the process of applying for college. And we did what some other ones of you have done. We bought the big FISC guide to colleges. It's about 500 pages. And Jacob started with 200 post-it notes of maybe places he'd be interested in. And eventually down to 25 and 10 and applications. If any of you know that FISC guide, however, in the back of it, there are two separate pages. One is a pledge that students make. And the other one is the pledge that parents make as they go about the process of preparing for college. Now this is, I don't have the one that parents make, but this is a sort of, this is the language of promise on the part of the student. I have accepted the fact that my parents are clueless. I am serene. I will betray not a tremor when they offer opinions or advice, no matter how laughable. My soul will be light as a feather when my mother elbows her way to the front of my college tour and talks the guide's ear off. I am serene. Going to college is a stressful time for my parents, even though they're not the ones going. I recognize that neuroses is beyond anyone's control. Each week I will calmly reassure them that I'm working on my essays, have registered for my tests, am finishing my application, have scheduled my interviews, am aware of all deadlines, and will have everything done in plenty of time. I will smile good-naturedly as my parent asks four follow-up questions at college night. I will try not to say no simply because my parents say yes, and remain open to the possibility, however improbable, that they may have a point. Though the college search belongs to me, I will listen to my parents. They know me better than anyone else, and they are the ones who will pay most of the bills. Their ideas about what will be best for me are based on years of experience in the real world. I will seriously consider what they say as I form my own opinions. And goes on.
Amen.
It's a promise, and then parents have to make a similar promise about non-interference, even though they're going to interfere and, you know, all the rest. And when I read that again, actually, there's a place you can sign at the bottom on both parts, so you really make it official. But as I read that, I thought about the promises that we all make. And I thought about when I was a kid in Riverside, Illinois, this wonderfully tree tree suburb in West Chicago. We can walk about a mile, mile and a tenth to school on these winding roads and through the woods.
Uphill both ways.
Yeah, uphill both ways. Yeah, it always rained, you know. Parents never picked you up. But I remember the neighborhood kids that we'd walk with. You know, it's a long walk, especially as you're dragging your French horn. And we would just cover the whole topic of the world and the world's needs, as I'm sure you did in your childhood. And we had this expression that you surely had also, that when we really wanted to make a point, we would say, cross my heart, hope to die. Now, what the heck does that mean? I have no idea. We would we'd speak it, and then we'd spit on the ground, which was even more bizarre, just kind of seal the deal. And then with all this predictable regularity, we would break whatever it was that we just said. Well, this is my lead into the notion that promises can be really tricky business. Our original motives can fade so easily. Circumstances can change, as we know so well. The history of promising is largely a history of failure and frustration and frankly, broken trust. Fidelity, to use a really pretty sounding word, often proves to be an elusive and frustrating ideal. And I could give you all kinds of examples of costly failures, of serious breaches of trust that killed promises, of people and relationships who failed each other miserably, even after making a promise. But you could say the same thing. You could fill in the blank. You know from your own personal experience how it is that we can come up short in our promises. So on a lighter note, before jumping into the depth of promises, there's a story of a farmer who went in to see a banker, his banker, just in Texas. And he said to the banker, I have some good news and some bad news. And the banker said, well, why don't you give me the bad news first and then the good news? So the farmer says to him, well, you know that crop loan that I've taken out from you every year for the last 10 years? I'm not going to be able to take care of that this year. And the mortgage that we have on the land, same thing. Can't pay it back either. And $250,000 for the combine that we have also on the payment plan, I can't come through. The bad news is they're all yours. And there was this moment of silence, and then the banker said, well, what's the good news? And the farmer said, I want you to know that I'm going to keep on banking. Any bankers in here? Well, a true promise in principle is one that remains pretty much the supreme expression of love, if you think about it. Try to bring to mind different promises that you make, and they really are superior expressions of love. And a love that promises is a love that will endure beyond the ebbs and the flows of whatever the current circumstances or time or history might be. In other words, to have an enduring kind of love of a promissory character, it goes beyond the present. I think the most important conversations I ever have with couples who are preparing for marriage is that point in the conversation when I say to them, now, there are going to be some times in your life, probably quite a few if you're like every other couple, when you will fall out of love, when you will in fact not love each other at all. So let's talk about what you're going to do in those times. What's the game plan in those situations when you are no longer in love with one another? And that usually opens the door to the most creative conversations about marriage that can possibly happen. And one of the essential things that I think create the reason for pre-marriage work. Which brings to mind this excerpt from Thornton Wilder's 1942 play, The Skin of Our Teeth. And Maggie Entrebus in this play is speaking here to her husband, who's gone off with a floozy. And she says these words. I didn't marry you because you were perfect, George. I didn't even marry you because I loved you. I married you because you gave me a promise. That promise made up for your faults, and the promise I gave you made up for mine. Two imperfect people got married, and it was the promise that made the marriage. And when our children were growing up, it wasn't a house that protected them, and it wasn't our love that protected them, it was that promise. Which feeds into the notion, I think, that love doesn't make a marriage. It's marriage that makes a love possible. Well, all this tells us why we need this whole theme this year and why promises are so significant. But I want to get some perspective for just a moment on why it is that we mess up so often with promises, and particularly divine promises. Why we don't take the promises of God seriously, or why we struggle with them so much. And here I think it banks on the idea that we get confused about God. Without intending to do so, we begin to think of God as a kind of negotiator, that God is in the business of striking a deal with us, or granting wishes. You know, if you just let God know what you want, God will come through. You may have to be patient, and so there's a lot of language we use about, you know, I'm waiting for God to share the, you know, God's end of the bargain or plan. But we speak this way because we, without realizing, turn God into a negotiator. The movie Amadeus has this renowned composer Antonio Salieri in it. And if you remember the movie at all, there's a scene from his childhood where Salieri kneels in front of a crucifix. And he's trying to make a bargain with God, and this is what he says. Lord, make me a great composer. Let me celebrate your glory through music and be celebrated myself. Make me famous throughout the world, dear God. Make me immortal. Now you may wonder, what will God get in exchange for doing this favor to Salieri? I vow I will give you my chastity, my industry, my deepest humility, every hour of my life. And I will help my fellow man all that I can. What's he doing here? He is offering God a deal. He must have believed that God's a negotiator. If I do this, then God will do that. And we can laugh at Salieri, but we do the same thing more than we probably realize. I call it let's make a deal approach to faith. God, if you just answer my prayer and respond to my simple request, I promise I won't ever do it again. God, once we redecorate the family room and replace the old Honda, I promise the giving will step up. It really will. I've got generosity all over my future written there. Lord, just pull my boy through cancer, and I promise I'll never take prayer for granted again. It will always be a part of my day. This is not faith. This is deal making. And you don't need to cultivate any trust in your life. If everything you engage in, every relationship you are a part of, every love in which you step into, if these things are contracts, you don't need trust in your life. If God were a negotiator, human beings would always end up with the raw deal. For one thing, God doesn't need anything we have to offer. God can walk away from any proposition. God could say to Salieri, you know, I've got something you want, but you've got nothing I need. And even if we could entice God into making a deal with us, we have no way of enforcing compliance, because God's power is infinitely larger than ours. Again, back to the movie, if you know the end of it, Salieri ends up a very bitter man, an angry old guy. He spent his entire life resting on this thought that that he had made with God a deal. So he thinks of God as wicked, and he has 32 years of meaningless fame, as he describes it, a permanent oblivion. Now, in contrast, there is someone named Abraham, And Abraham's a really impressive figure on many fronts. But part of our problem in appreciating his magnificence is the scriptures are hard to crack open when it comes to talk about Abraham. So if you're looking in the book of Romans, for example, the fourth chapter, specifically verses 13 to 25, it is the most convoluted stuff you can possibly imagine about faith this and reckoned with his righteousness that, and so forth. But what makes Abraham extraordinary, as you read Romans 4 and other places, is his capacity to believe that the package which God puts together, which is essentially his life, the package that God puts together for Abraham is sufficient. And he has this gift for taking promises at their face value, when they come from God, and believing them. He recognizes that God doesn't think contractually, that God doesn't grant wishes, that God isn't in the business of fashioning bargains or making deals. Now, God makes promises for sure. We catch this the longer we're in the practice of the Christian faith. God promises to be with us even when it feels like no one else is with us. God gives hope and direction to people who are lost or scrambling to find their way. God raises lives that are dead, including some that aren't willing to be raised. And God promises to give us strength to live sacrificially. You could add 22 more sure promises from Holy Scripture. Now, Adam's trick is that he trusted God even when the visual evidence told him otherwise. He trusted God even when the immediate circumstances would seem to dictate otherwise. So here, let me read from Romans 4, the 18th verse. In hope against hope, Abraham believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. And yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. What is that saying? That says that Abraham looked in the mirror, and he saw this 100-year-old body drooping, sagging kind of hopelessly. And he did not picture himself capable of fathering a child, much less parenting a child. The same could be said and more for Sarah. He immediately concluded that he had this hopeless physique when looking in the mirror, but instead of asking skeptical questions of God because of that physique, he took the promises of God at face value as a pure gift. He believed them, he trusted them, and he was sure that God would make good on what God said. So, this is what really worthwhile and true promises do. They're kept by the ones who make them. They take us beyond the whims of the present moment. And they require a personal trust that bargains and contracts do not require. They're kept by the one who makes them. They take us beyond the present whim. And they do not require, they require a personal trust that bargains don't. Now I want to talk about another reason, besides misconstruing God as a kind of negotiator, I want to talk about another reason why receiving promises, keeping promises, making promises can sometimes be so tough. And that would be, in a word, fear. I think, the more I read the New Testament, I think there is this obvious type of language that I would call the language of promise. And unfortunately, what is often expressed most commonly in the church, in at least many circles of the Christian church, is the language of threat. If you don't do such and such, you might go to hell. I regularly receive phone calls from parents who will say things like, you know, Pastor, is there any chance we could get our three boys baptized in the next 3 to 4 weeks? These are church members. And I'll say, well, what's the, or guests of the church usually, church members know better, but guests who come in and think that they can just baptize like that. I'll say, what's up? And they say, the mom will say, well, you know, we're going to Disney World after Easter. And, you know, I'm not worried about anything in particular, but I just think we ought to probably get it done. Now, what's mom saying? She's envisioning, I know, the Ford Explorer rolling over in a ditch and losing two of the three, and if they're not baptized, my goodness, they're going to hell. There's got to be another reason to baptize than that. And I think if we read the New Testament differently, it's there. Jesus uses the language of promise, which you get to be a part of, not threat and fear, what you do to avoid something. That's why all of the parables, they begin with the language of the kingdom of heaven is like a pearl in the sand, a mustard seed, a farmer went out and scrambled seed. He never says the kingdom of hell is like blank, and so watch out. Jesus uses the language of promise. He says yes to you and me, and there's a lot of other words that go with the yes, but what are you going to do with that yes, that promise? Language. But fear, we know, it just dominates so many expressions of the Christian world, the Christian church, our Christian lives. We're scared about who will fit in our different congregations. We're scared about someone else's theology. We're scared about all kinds of things, including within ourselves. And so, do not be afraid is the most frequent command in Holy Scripture. And you only have to look at the Gospels if you want, and from beginning to end, from before the birth of Jesus, when he's not even yet born, what does the angel say to Mary? But fear not. You don't have to worry. And all through Jesus' life, you don't have to fear about giving your life away. You don't have to fear suffering. You don't have to fear selflessness. You don't have to fear loving your enemies. And at the end of his life, the people at the tomb say, don't be afraid. He's risen. You're not here. The other day we talked about letting go as the two words that might define the New Testament. The other two, if you were to switch them out, I would say it would be fear not. Because somebody, most especially God, seems to be on to the governing nature of fear. And so what do we do about it? Well, I think sometimes it can be helpful to take an inventory of our worst fears. We all have them. Everybody in this room does. You got to do a lot of reflective work and introspection to get at them. But if you're to look at your worst fears, take an inventory of them. And I think you can learn something about yourself. What is the source of some of those deepest fears? Is it something from your past? Is there a pattern to the things that you tend to worry about? Are your fears part of some kind of neurotic effort to control everything? All of which is to say, sometimes our fears say more about us than they do about the objects of our anxieties. And the most irrational fears, of course, are ones we call phobias. So I could give you a whole list of phobias, and I have some fun ones in here. Acrophobia means...
Heights.
Pelidophobia. P-E-L-A. Fear of baldness. Claustrophobia. Closed spaces. Arachnophobia.
Spiders.
Hydrophobia.
Water.
Porphyrophobia. Paul, you need to know this one. Porphyrophobia. Fear of the color purple. Calicrophobia, fear of obscure meanings. Phobophobia,
fear of
being afraid. Yeah. Tythnophobia, I'm not kidding. Tythnophobia. Hugophobia, fear of ice cold showers. Hugo. ACLU phobia. Fear of nativity scenes. Explorophobia. A fear that UFOs are taking over the United Nations. But where does fear come from? I think fear comes principally from one source. It is believing that there is not enough to go around. There's not enough time. There's not enough strength. There's not enough grace. There's not enough me. There's not enough joy. There's not enough love. There's not enough nourishment. Think of any fear you can think of, and you can probably put in the words, not enough of. And we're afraid that the choices we might make will lead us into an empty future, where there's nothing on the table, or our options are zilch, our friends are non-existent. Fear empties our tomorrows of strength. It's what makes us unfit for when tomorrow comes, unfortunately. But some of this is driven by biology. And people study this for a long time. But once fear shows up in your brain, it easily overwhelms and begins to dominate. And the reason fear is so dominant of an emotion is that it's needed for survival. Because once you're in a dangerous situation, it is fear that allows you to stay focused and attentive to events around you that may cause harm. Sonia Vitalton was talking the other night about the rescue that was that happened some years ago of this man who fell off the cliff at the creek and broken leg and everything else, and how she as a young nurse was struggling to stay focused but did it. The brain gets monopolized when there's fear. And that's why fear gets contagious, because we watch someone else paralyzed by it, and then it works on our own brains, and we feel the same. So in politics, if you want to kill something, if you want to kill a bill, for example, you just get people good and scared about what it might do. And we've seen some of that in recent times. Or people who fly planes into a building, or attack in similar form, and I don't like the word terrorist. They don't want our land. These people don't want our riches. They don't want our buildings. They want our terror. They want us to be fearful. Fear is the goal. Watch before a major sporting event when players trash talk each other. I mean, it's the silliest thing in the world when LeBron James trash talks Kobe Bryant and all the rest. But what are they trying to do? They're trying to evoke some fear in the other so that, in fact, if Kobe loses, all that trash talking will make him look as silly as anything, never mind the loss, but he will have stuck his neck out, all that based on fear. Fear takes over, it overwhelms our imaginative capacities and any kind of advanced reasoning, and it locks us into the present. That's the worst thing about fear. We lose our ability to envision something other than what is now happening. That's why fear and hope are like twin sisters. Both of them have to do with an unknown future. Hope doesn't know the future any more than fear does. They just treat it entirely differently. So a girl gets abducted from a playground, let's say, as happens in this country and every country. And you kind of know what follows. CNN picks it up. And if you're traveling in the airport, you're traveling for the whole day in different airports, all you see cycling on CNN are the details of the abduction of this little girl from a pleasant suburban playground. And so it's the buzz of the airport, and it's the buzz of the community. And someone at work will say, did you hear that little girl? It's just three communities over who's abducted, and on and on. And then what happens? Then someone says, man, can you believe it? You can't even play freely in this country anymore. A child can't even experience childhood. What's going on is everybody's behaving as if there have been 1,000 abductions. There's been one, but fear works contagiously like that, and it just wreaks all kinds of havoc. A great story about Tommy Lasorda, the Dodgers, one-time Dodgers manager, and he was coaching a farm club that was leading Tucson by one run in the eighth inning. But Tucson had the bases loaded with two outs. So Lasorda decided his pitcher needed a pep talk. Couldn't afford a run or the game would be over. Walks out to the dugout. The pitcher's name is Bobby O'Brien. And this is the pep talk that Tommy Lasorda gives his pitcher. Bobby, if the heavens opened up right now and you could hear the voice of the big Dodger in the sky, and he said to you, Bobby, you're going to die and come up to heaven. This is the last batter you're ever going to face. How would you like to meet the Lord? Getting this man out or letting him get a hit from you? So Bobby O'Brien says, well, I'd like to get this guy out. That would be what I'd want to face the big Dodger. Well, that's right, you would. Now, how do you know that after you throw the next pitch, you're not going to die? This might really be the last hitter you're ever going to face, and if it is, you'll want to face the Lord getting him out. Well, before Tommy Lasorda ever even makes it back to the dugout, the guy hits a line drive to right field, two runs score, and this little farm club loses. So Lasorda's talking to Bobby Bryant after the game, and he said, what happened? And Bobby Bryant said, it's like this, Skip. You had me so afraid of dying, I couldn't concentrate on the batter. Now, Jesus' most important work, I would argue, is to get rid of our fear. More than anything else, to rid us of our fear, both in this world and of the world in to come. To rid us of our anxieties about living and about dying. You can word that any way you want. You know, what are your hang-ups? Why are you anxious? He talks about sparrows and lilies and other things that aren't anxious. And so he does so, I think, to try to get us to loosen our fear. And I also think this is why Jesus invites us into a future that's really quite welcoming, is because he's trying to rid us of our fear. The great achievement of the resurrection is not freedom from death. It is freedom from fear. We don't fear death, because death is really not a whole lot more than the sum total or the incarnation of all of our other fears. It's not death that works in the background. It's our fear of death and all that is attached to what that might mean. Fear keeps us from being whole. And every one of us is a hostage to fear in some way, you know. Fear that I'll be recognized for the fraud that I am, or fear that I'll fail in some really worthwhile endeavor, or that I'll succeed in some endeavor that's really not worthy at all. A fear that I won't have enough time to do what I must do. A fear that my love will be hurtful or painful. A fear that what I trust and most believe is not really so. A fear that I might be untrustworthy. Faith, folks, is not the absence of fear. Faith is the courage to walk through your fears. To be courageous is not to be fearless. It's to be able to act in spite of your fears. And so fear, we might say, is not morally neutral. It has nothing whatsoever to do with your character or mine. It just shows up. It shows up through situations we imagine or situations and dangers that are real. I talked the other day about the opposite of faith not being doubt, but certainty. I'd like to suggest here that the opposite of love is not hatred, but fear. 1 John 4, perfect love casts out fear. Every day, when you wake up, you have to decide, okay, what's today going to be? Will it be faith, or will it be fear? Every day. You have to articulate what your fears are. That's why I suggest that inventory thing. But every day we have a choice on whether or not we're going to believe in the winds that are blowing against us, which can be of gale force sometimes, or if we're going to believe in the strength that will hold or keep our mast from breaking as we sail into that wind. Nancy Mears, some of you know, is a woman who suffers from MS. She's a very creative writer, and she thinks deeply. And she wrote a book called Waist High World, or something like that. Or some of you know the exact title. But it has to do with wheelchair and everyone else in the whole world from waist high. And she describes it in a section of the book how people will come up to her and essentially say words like these. Oh, you poor thing, I feel so sorry for you. They don't say that. They say instead, you are so brave. They gush with deep admiration. When I've done nothing more awesome than to roll up to the dairy case and select a carton of vanilla yogurt. I could never do what you do, people say to Nancy Mears. She says, of course they could. And they likely would do exactly what I do. Maybe even do it better. But the very thought of ever being like me so horrifies them that they cannot permit themselves to put themselves on my wheels even for an instant. Risk identification of their own lives with a life that dismays them, perhaps even disgusts them, sends them over the edge, and creates this kind of language of, I could never do that. Some of you have endured such suffering and you know such a depth of sorrow, and someone comes to you and says, I could never do that, I don't know how you do it. Many of you in your thoughtful moments would say, yeah, you would find a way, but just as I am myself finding my way. When we manage our fears, and sometimes that's all we can do, I think, instead of eliminating them, when we manage them, opportunities start to open up. We love more freely, we give more easily, we serve more readily, all kinds of things happen. But if you're bound up with fear, of course, these things don't come. They don't sail through in the same way. Now, let me just wrap up with a few thoughts about serving, as it's so foundational to the Christian life. And I think if we behold the promises of God, and we shrink that fear with God's help however we can, and we try to keep it from governing our everyday, I think our impulse and our availability to serve other people will open up. If you think about the Bible in terms of question or inquiry, the first question that God ever asks in the Bible is what? Anybody know?
Where are you?
No, it's that. I mean, where are you? The second question is,
did you do what I told you not to?
No, you got to jump ahead a couple chapters. Where is your brother?
Oh.
In the Cain and Abel story. Oh. Well, those two questions, paired up like they are, probably should give us a hint. They should give us a hint, I think, that you find out who you are by caring for others. I always have loved the phrase of Edwin Markham. I don't know where it comes from. I sought my soul, but my soul I could not see. I sought my God, but my God eluded me. I sought my neighbor, and I found all three. Well, there's limited time that we have here to talk about serving and neighborliness, so I just want to talk about one element. I thought, well, let me lift up and just try one idea on you. In the myriad of subjects we can talk about when it comes to being disciples who consider ourselves serving others and the Lord. And it is this. I think there's a Christian claim that's a little bit off. We often say we must love all people, which is true, at least in a technical sense. But the myth is that we must love all people, by extension, equally. And this is kind of in the language of Heidi Storrow, who's got these awesome classes, if you haven't gotten to them yet, on ethics. This would be kind of the universalistic ethic as opposed to a particularistic ethic, that love which singles out one person for loving is not a good kind of love. Because as Christian people, you know, you want to love all people, not just this person or that person. But I want to say to you that faith by its very nature has a particularity about it. It's far more intriguing and far more compelling than something universalistic about it. So when you struggle with faith matters, as many of you do in many different moments, you've talked to me about it at least, it's probably those instances when faith is dealt with in the abstract more than in the particular. Oh, this is reminding me of a story. this really nice man on the street, he's he's a friend of all of his neighbors, and he just has never spoken an unkind word. And he gets this new concrete driveway poured. And late in the day, after he's been outside watching the contractors, he's up in his bedroom preparing to jump in the shower. He looks out the window, and there's some neighbor kid that's carving his initials into the concrete. And the guy opens the window, and he just cusses a blue streak at this little kid. And he sees the stuff, the perfect smoothness destroyed. And some other neighbors heard him. And they came back to this John, whoever, and said, "John, you're always so loving. What's going on? I've never heard you cuss before like that." He said, "Well, you know, did you see what the kid did?" "Yeah, I saw what he did, but there's other ways to handle it. You could have loved the kid." And and John said to him, "Well, I love him in the abstract, just not in the concrete." Page struggles, you tend to use the language of just huge sweeping statements that have to do with this thing called faith, rather than particulars of the last person you talked to, or the last joy or sorrow you had, or the most immediate fear that's in the back of your mind that you haven't expressed to the person you're visiting with. What does it profit a person if he or she saves the whole world and neglects their closest neighbors? This is what I want to say to you. I think Jesus talks more in the language of particularity when it comes to love. Our immediate answer would be, how does Jesus love? Well, he loves all people. Well, if you reflect more deeply, though, the story of the scriptures is Jesus loved Mary, and he loved Lazarus, and he loved that beloved disciple John. And, you know, that's how you know the love of Jesus. He doesn't talk about go and love the whole world. He works on a large plan, we believe, as of the Father. And he loves all, but he sees and thinks of individuals. And so I think it might be a little absurd for any of us, myself included, just to always talk without ceasing about loving all of humankind. This is not loving all people to talk that way. It's just talking about it. And it's obviously impossible to love all people in any strict and true sense. And here I would lift up the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, the lawyer who is asked to tell what Scripture says regarding neighbor. He talks about loving God and loving neighbor. And then the lawyer asks, "And who is my neighbor?" He doesn't say, "Who are my neighbors?" He says, "Who is my neighbor?" And then comes the parable, which you all know. And this Good Samaritan is praised by Jesus not because he professed the love of all people. It's because he practiced the love for the one person he found near. Mother Teresa. Jesus said, "Love one another." He did not say, "Love the whole world." Martin Luther King. February 4th, 1968. Preaching in Ebenezer Baptist Church, Atlanta. 2 months to the day before his assassination. "Every now and then I think about my own death, and I think about my own funeral. I don't want a long funeral, and if you get somebody to deliver the eulogy, tell them not to talk too long. Tell them not to make note that I have a Nobel Peace Prize. Tell them not to mention that I have 300 or 400 awards. I'd like somebody to mention that day that Martin Luther King Jr. tried to give his life serving other people. I'd like somebody to say that day that Martin Luther King Jr. tried to love somebody. Not the whole world, somebody. And maybe we need to leave love of the whole world, at least in the strict sense, to God." So, folks, here we are at the end of a journey. And I don't know quite how to sum up these different sessions or even today's session, but I will leave you with a word from an interview that Maya Angelou was a part of on the Today Show with Brian Gumbel, you know, 20 years ago. And in the course of that interview, Gumbel asked Maya Angelou, the poet, if she had any remaining goals in her life. And she said, yeah, I would like to become a better writer, actually, because that's how I understand myself, as a writer. And I would like to become a better human being as well. And I'm trying to become a Christian, more thorough Christian. And then there was this little pause in the interview, and she said, you know, I'm always amazed when people come up to me and they say, I'm a Christian. And I think to myself, you are already? The Christian life is a journey. And we don't, the journey is the destination, as we say, you know, and to believe that we ever arrive is fully, I should say, is sort of preposterous. And so as we walk this journey, and as we try to fashion the kind of Christian life that I've suggested this week is a kind worth living, I think we have to do so in such a way that it's never finished business, but it's really, really satisfying in its unfinishedness. That to be unfinished products is not a bad thing at all. If anything, it keeps your imagination alive, it keeps your friendships vigorous, it keeps acquaintanceships like we have this week together very stimulating. So, blessings to you on your journey of, just like me, trying to take to heart these promises of God, shrinking that fear if we can't rid ourselves of it, and finding in the process that all you want to do is serve other people, one at a time, with as much kindness and love as you can muster. Let's open it up to conversation and comment and question about this subject today, or any subject, if you wish.
Well, I'm really being tested in my house. I've lived there 50 years, and now the house next door, it has about between 5 and 20 men, halfway house people, at various times. It's scary. They've tried to be really friendly with me, and I've tried to be friendly back, but it just doesn't work because they are so needy. They want love so bad, and they are getting it from their church. But I can't be a good neighbor, it's too scary. But I did take them a big package back of fruit at Christmas, and they loved it.
Well, that's, you know, your great example there is a vivid reminder of why fear can be real, why it's not just imagined all the time. And I think it's also, I use the word neighbor, you use the word neighbor, we all use the word neighbor. The Good Samaritan story uses the word neighbor, but we also have to think non-geographically when we think neighbor. We're all neighbors of each other here, and we don't live next door to one another. So while you draw on your immediate neighbor, just think of others that you can serve probably more adequately over time who don't live next door.
Well, I just wonder how much fear maybe can be dissipated by meeting them. I mean, as the fear, I think when we fear things, and I don't want to project anything there, but by meeting and knowing people, we sometimes are afraid of things that we don't know. And by extending ourselves to the stranger, like you've done, has probably lifted some fears. And fear can be good, but sometimes our fear is just from the not knowing.
Absolutely. Yep. And whether we talk prejudice or whether we talk any number of things,
yeah.
The knowing element is huge, isn't it?
Yeah, and she's extended herself, and that's a step toward, you know, I'm not going to let this fear paralyze me. I'm going to go over with the gift and do what I can.
Yeah, it's quite beautiful if you look at your different station life on them. Thank you.
Song used to it. Be fairly popular, and I kind of find myself contemplating when it comes to the line, the one afraid of dying never learns to live, and it just kind of makes me stop and think, same token, does it help to be a happy being?
Happy day. You had to be here on Wednesday. Oh, George. Just remember, blood is not thicker than water, George.
I think another special factor is every person has something very worthy in them. And I think if we notice that and make a point to praise them for it and maybe thank them for it, this will make them feel good, and then they will want to do more, and the more you praise them, the better they get.
In general, you're right. Positive affirmation goes a long way towards bringing out the best in each other. And yeah, the day we talked about blessing, it was precisely to take stock of God's grace in your life, which is a really neat project to do. And every one of us has gifts and fullnesses that are worth affirming today.
But we do it because of God's grace, not to affect the change.
Yep. You're exactly right. As I said last night, and if, for those of you that were Vespers in that little meditation moment, for only purpose in talking about faith or going to church or anything else is just to lead a better life. There's no God in that equation, and Jesus didn't have to suffer and die for any of that stuff. So you're exactly right. It is the propelling nature of God's grace that allows us to even be here and think and do like we try to think and do.
I think you have to protect yourself a little bit, though, because in her case, you know, these guys are needy. She could get over her head, and they could just swarm her. So she, you know, you give as you are able, but you have to protect yourself so that you, because you have to love yourself first, I think, to some degree.
And foolishness is not a Christian virtue. Jesus said, be as wise as serpents and innocent as doves. I think there's a lot of prudential behavior that's appropriate in this world. Some fears are very real. They're not illegitimate. And some of our concerns are very real. And some of people's heartaches are very real. And so, yeah, I think that's where we need the sense of community. And as I listen to you, I keep thinking, oh, I'm sure she's in conversation with some of her best friends, maybe some people at church. And it's the cumulative wisdom that allows you to both make a foray where it's appropriate and retreat and go a different direction when it's not.
I just have to say one thing, that it's a big deal to put a group of people in boxes, the homeless, the gays, the lesbians, the blacks, the whatever. But once you get to know one, you can't box them up anymore. They're individuals, and I can appreciate being afraid. But I think if you can think of them as individuals, and maybe just little, I think your fruit basket was wonderful, and not try to save the world, but just realize that they are individuals, and as you hear their stories. You know, there's been death in the family, there's been an accident that destroyed whatever, there's been
they each
have a
thievery.
Story.
One I know is a thief.
My guess is she probably theologically would agree. It's just as the case presents itself, there are a block of people next door, and it's hard probably, and we'll move on to a different subject here in a moment, but
yeah.
Probably hard to just deal with one when you have
a
group coming at you. But I think theologically you're probably on the same page.
I think you started to suggest this, but you got me thinking about the relationship between faith, fear, and imagination, and how fear can take us to that point when we can no longer imagine anything beyond ourselves or the situation that we're in. And I think about Abraham, like he had to have a seriously wild imagination to go with what God was telling him. and so I'm thinking about it in the context of communities, to bring it back to our conversation earlier in this week, and the power of the community to help the fear of the individual to imagine that what might be beyond us.
Yeah, thank you. I talked to a couple of you yesterday. The definition, the poet Lucy Shaw defines faith as risking the widening of your imagination. Which, if you unpack those few words, is a little bit behind you, and then over here.
Go ahead. Well, thank you very much, first. Secondly, I sense a tremendous difference in theological education, because there are a lot of white hairs in this audience, including mine, and I grew up hearing from the pulpit, hellfire and damnation. I'm not hearing that any longer, and I think that's what the younger generation that are sitting here should be hearing, not what I heard from the pulpit, and not just my church, but other churches. And I think it was very prevalent.
Well, I think Christian history goes through epochs like every other, I suppose, like other cultural phenomena, though it's not a cultural phenomenon, and they're affected by different circumstances. As I read Scripture, however, as I read Jesus of Nazareth, I don't see that hellfire and brimstone, in spite of some deep wrath and anger that I talked about the other day, that can be on the lips of Jesus. So, yeah, precisely why it dominated pulpits in a certain period of history, or I should say numbers of periods in history, that's a point we could study forever, I suppose. But I think, how can we have a working faith that where there's something about it that matters and that's true to Holy Scripture? And we're all searching, we're all trying to come at that, and that's a little bit about the conversation of this week. Thank you.
If you look closely at my forehead, you'll see two letters, U and C, and stands for under construction.
I want to point out on the word promise and faithful living, and that for a lot of folks in our communities, just the fact that we go to church every Sunday, that we, the fact that we live a life that is reliable, and that we are not driven by winds of change or passions of the moment, that is another ministry that we have.
Norm?
Yeah, I think sometimes that maybe fear is developed because people try to find reasons behind everything that happens. And I came to mind, you're going through this, I think I've only heard one pastor actually say this. It happened to be a pastor in Hawaii. Somebody had died in a surfing accident. And of course, some people were saying, well, why did this wonderful person die in a surfing accident? And the pastor had the boldness, I thought, to say, you don't think of reasons for that. Because I think some people think that everything that happens, why did the roof fall? Why did the tornado take that off? Why did so-and-so get cancer rather than the other? Thinking that there must have been a reason behind that. For me, when it comes, I guess I don't happen to believe that God decides when somebody's going to die in a surfing accident or hit a tree with a car. Certain things happen. But when people try to put a reason behind every little thing that's happening, it just seems that opens the door for fear, and I'm wondering how the church responds to that.
Well, I think it falls into that not enough category. People don't feel they have enough control over a situation that they cannot control. And so what do? You try to explain it away, and God's a really convenient one to explain away things on. So, yeah, you're right. I had a conversation with one of you yesterday. It's just so damning, actually. It just does a disservice to faith and to God. And a little chapter in that little book I wrote about, I had to conduct a funeral for a guy who had a blood alcohol content of 2.256, which I didn't know was possible, at least not to get into a pickup truck at 2 in the morning, start the ignition. He drove, Paul, you'll remember this, Norm, you'll remember this, he drove on 280 down the exit ramp. And at 70 miles an hour, at nighttime, without any, highway lights and no lights on in his truck, he plowed into another car. All the people perished, these two high school girls and he. And I was asked to conduct the funeral, which was a very tense situation because it was a big media event. And a woman came up to me in the funeral home, and she talked about, God having a plan for this thing. And I just said, that's a bunch of baloney. I just want to grab her and take her down. tenderly nurturing a faith life of some meaning, and it doesn't go anywhere. So, well, you know what? The time's up. I love you all. Thanks for your time.